If you would turn in your Bibles to Luke 19, we'll be reading verses 28 through 44. Hear now the word of God. And when he, Jesus, had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage in Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they sat Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you, and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" The word of God. Macmillan tells the story of a young woman who wanted to go to college, but her heart sank when she read the question, "Are you a leader?" Being honest and conscientious, she wrote, "No." She returned the application expecting the worst. To her surprise, she received a letter from the college, "Dear applicant, a study of the application forms reveals that we have 1,452 leaders and only one follower. We're accepting you because we feel it is imperative that they have at least one follower." The Apostle Paul wrote, "Follow me as I follow Christ." Christians are to be followers of Jesus and to lead others in the following of Jesus. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. Following is a lifelong pursuit. Yet some Christians are mushrooms. They spring up almost overnight, but they can be easily kicked over because they have no root. They tell Jesus, they dedicate their lives to him. They tell the church they want to be members. They make commitments with their lips, but then life gives them the inevitable test. Bad news hits. A young man may hear that his mom is dying of cancer, and he asks everyone to pray in the church, but his mom is not healed, and he watches as she slowly and painfully passes. He doesn't understand why God didn't answer his prayers. About the same time, he runs into an old friend with some old habits, and he soon takes up those old habits. He meets a girl, and she willingly gives herself to him. Being with her is fun, makes him forget the pain of his mother's death. And little by little, his Christian experience fades into the background as she moves into the center of his life. When you talk to him about his faith, he says, "I tried Jesus, and it helped for a while. If it works for you, that's great, but right now it's just not where I'm at." Beloved, listen, some people will only follow Jesus so far. How far will you follow him? Some people will only follow Jesus so far, and they have a block. They won't go any farther than this, wherever that is. We know this from life. We know this from the Bible, the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the message about the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in their heart. This is the seed sown along the path. The seed falling on rocky ground refers to someone who hears the word and at once receives it with joy. But since they have no root, they only last a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, they quickly fall away. And the seed falling among the thorns refers to someone who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, making it unfruitful. But the seed falling on good soil refers to someone who hears the word and understands it. This is the one who produces a crop, yielding 100, 60, or 30 times what was sown. Why did the young man in our example fall away from the faith? Which is fairly typical, by the way. What was behind his spiritual defection? At least two faulty assumptions. First, he saw spiritual truth as merely personal and subjective, not as absolute and objective. You know, people say, my faith, like your faith and my faith are different. I mean, the level of our faith might be different, but it is the faith once delivered to all the saints. The body of doctrine is objective. It's not like it changes from Gardner to Toledo. It's the Bible, my friends. If it makes you feel better, if it works for you, that must be true. But if something else works better, then try it. The test for spiritual truth is how it makes you feel and whether it works. If your thing is trusting in Jesus, that's cool. That works for a lot of people. But if it doesn't work for me, and if smoking dope and hanging out with my girlfriend does, then I'll try that. Spiritual truth is defined in personal and subjective terms. The second faulty assumption is that your happiness or perceived happiness is the most important thing in life. People live like that. What they think will make them happy is the most important thing in their lives. What they think will make them happy. If God really exists, he's there to make me happy on my own terms. That's why I got him. If Jesus can make me feel good, I'll give him a try. If following Jesus doesn't make me feel good, then I'm out of here. If it's too hard, I'll try something else. Man and his happiness, rather than God and his glory, are what matter the most to some folks. Tragically, these people will never know the abundant blessing of an abiding faith. A faith that goes through adversity and prosperity. That kind of faith. A faith that can take a hit for Jesus and keep persevering and count it all joy. That kind of faith. Are you with me? You're awfully quiet.
Yeah.
Kind of scary, too. No. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a foal of a donkey that day, it meant different things to different people. For Jesus, it signified his official presentation as king and Messiah, although he knew that he would be rejected and crucified. The 12 and the other followers of Jesus saw him as Messiah and king, though they thought that he would set up the rule right away. Last week, he disabused them of that notion, remember? Others saw the event in political terms. And we have people right now that are wearing political glasses, right? They look at the Bible through the lenses of politics. Ooh, what a tragedy. Don't do it. Take off the political lenses and look at the word. They thought Jesus was going to restore the independence of Israel and kick out the Romans. And then there were those, the religious, they didn't want Jesus to be praised. They were threatened, their power base. But less than a week later, one of the disciples had betrayed Jesus, another denied him, and his followers were scattered and confused. The fickle crowd had changed from shouts of Hosanna to crucify him. Why the defection? Why the failure? Well, because these various people had a wrong conception of who Jesus is. They were following him for what they thought he would do for them. Because they had a faulty notion of spiritual truth regarding the person of Jesus Christ. And because they had a man-centered theology, they fell away in a time of difficulty when things didn't go as they hoped. Then the next step is to invent a Jesus of your own. A Jesus not of the Bible. Jesus light. People like Jesus light. Light beer. Jesus light, L-I-T-E. Oh, give me a Jesus that doesn't make any demands upon my life. Give me a bathtub Jesus. Ever been out East Revere, Medford? You know, when people take the bathtubs and stick them in the ground, make a little shrine, and put a statue of Jesus in the bathtub in the back? I call that the bathtub Jesus. He's like your errand boy. Jesus is going to help me get what I need. He's going to help me get what I want. It's It's all about me. Please don't get me wrong. Jesus can and will do much for his people in answer to their prayers. But the main reason we follow Jesus is because of who he is, not because of what he can do for us. We read this morning in men's group how people have different levels of use in the kingdom. Some are blessed with the faith of martyrs. And you know, we may get persecuted and even killed for the faith, but we still follow Jesus and we never recant. Our passage begins with a little incident that's very important. Jesus is entering. He's got about a mile and three quarters to get to Jerusalem, having walked a far distance. It's not like he needed a horse to get to Jerusalem, but he got them to get him the foal of a donkey. Not because he needed a ride. And he said to his disciples, two of them, go down into the village. As soon as you enter, you'll see a colt of a donkey. Untie it. Bring it here. Somebody asks you, tell them the Lord has need of it. And you might say, well, maybe Jesus made advance plans or something. But get this. Here's this colt of a donkey, never been ridden before. And Jesus is riding this into Jerusalem. Did you ever ride a horse or a colt that had never been ridden before? I'm not a horse guy, but I can imagine it wouldn't go good for most people. But it went very well for Jesus because he's the Lord of creation, right? And what this shows us is the omniscience of the Lord, his providence, that Jesus Christ is God. And he's missional and incarnational. That is, he's on mission. He's on a mission from the Father. And we learned last week that that mission is to seek and save the lost. And beloved, the mission hasn't changed. The church, that's our mission, to seek and save the lost. That's your mission. That's your charge. And we're incarnational. We are where people are. We are where the unsaved people are, right? And to speak a word to them. And so here's the Lord Jesus, who didn't need anything, but did this to demonstrate who he was. Rather than come into Jerusalem on a white horse, which he will do at one time, coming, a white charger, he comes on a donkey in peace, in gentleness, fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. And so the king came with gentleness and humility, and he came to die. And you come in the same way when you ride yourself into somebody's life with the love of Christ in your heart. Do so with gentleness. Do so with humility. Do so with love. Jesus doesn't crush us to come to him. He says, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. When you go get off your high horse. Amen? The king is the Lamb of God, the sacrifice. He came to be judged, and he was, for our sins. He gently commands us to come and follow him, and well we should. Now look at the religious people, the Pharisees. They said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Teacher, make them shut up." Jesus says, "If I make them shut up, even the stones will cry out." Do you know that even creation will be redeemed and set free from the curse? Even the stones will cry out. The Pharisees are symbolic of the religious of every age. They're the ones who adapt their own system of worship, but really, truly reject Christ's divinity. Christ is their errand boy. They're idolaters who actually have set themselves up on the throne. Reject Christ's divinity, as it were, and embrace mine. That's their blasphemous and devious subterfuge. A man-centered theology uses religion to manipulate others in the name of God. It shouldn't be. It should never be in the church. Do not manipulate others in the name of God. They will not be challenged to change by the teaching of Jesus. They didn't understand it. You can't understand Christ's teaching when your fingers are in your ears. They wanted to keep their situation at all costs. They weren't real. They weren't really saved. It's tragic. There are people in the church that are not real. They are not saved. Just because they go to church doesn't mean they're saved. Do you give King Jesus the honor he really deserves? Do you? Are you willing to submit to his lordship in all parts of your life? Or do you only follow him so far and say, "That's as far as I'm going with this"? Just give him a little chunk of my life, a little compartment. I'm afraid to sign a blank check and give it to Jesus. Spurgeon said that. He said, "Sign a blank check and give it to Jesus. Lord, I surrender. Whatever you want, whatever you say, wherever you tell me to go, that's what I'll do." And that's the glorious life, isn't it? Some folks are trying to co-opt his mission. They want Jesus to do what they want Jesus to do. And they're trying to refashion Jesus the way they want to see Jesus be. Saving faith, however, is a genuine coming to Christ. And if you're coming to Christ, you're leaving something else, aren't you? If I come to the United States, then I must necessarily be leaving some other country, right? And coming to Christ, something must be left. Coming to Christ not only involves abandoning every false object of confidence, but also includes forsaking other competitors from my heart. There are other competitors. The course of self-will must be abandoned. And boy, if the primary motive of your entire life is to please yourself, you are deceiving yourself if you think you've come to Christ. Did you hear that? If the primary motive of your life is me, is he the Lord of your life? This is American Christianity. We come for what we can get out of it. And if we don't like the message, we just change messages. Right? I'll just turn that off. Click. I don't want that to, I don't want any challenges. I want to come to church every Sunday and somebody to tell me everything's all right. I don't need to repent of anything. I don't need any change in my life. I just want people to say, everything's fine. You're on the right track. Great day. God bless you. See you next week. I had a fellow come to our church once, and he said, yeah, I went to another church. It was a very different message. But how do you preach Jesus? How do you preach the Word of God? How do you preach this message when at the end of it, Jesus is crying? The sovereign God of the universe is in tears because the people of Jerusalem don't know the day of their visitation. That Christ came to them and they ignored him and rejected him. And he predicts what's going to happen to them in AD 70, right? When the whole Jerusalem is under siege and people are being killed and starving, cannibalism is happening, all kinds of things. Terrible, terrible stuff. But when we think about it, do we have tears of our own for the unsaved? Tears for those who won't come, who reject Jesus, who don't know the day of his visitation, the day of his coming. It acts like we don't even believe it. We act like we don't believe it. Because if we did, we'd have a whole change of operandi, I believe. Not that we can force anyone to come, but it would be uppermost in our minds, uppermost in our prayers, and we'd be ready to speak a word if the opportunity arises, a gospel word. And so he's coming again, folks. And he's coming again as the triumphant king to judge rather than be judged. Whitfield, it was said, the great preacher of the 1700s, it was said that he couldn't get through a sermon without weeping. And sometimes he'd have to stop because he'd be in tears. And people were like, he said, you blame me for weeping, but how can I help you when you will not weep for yourselves? Though your immortal souls are on the verge of destruction, and for aught you know, you are hearing your last sermon and may never more have an opportunity to have Christ offered to you. Think about that. Thomas Edison was quite a guy, He invented the microphone. We're using it right now. He invented the phonograph, the incandescent light. We're using them right now. The storage battery, we're using those right now. Talking movies, y'all are watching those right now. And more than 1,000 other things. But in December of 1914, he had worked for 10 years on a storage battery. It greatly strained his finances. One night, combustion happened in his film room, and within minutes, everything in his place was on fire. 8 towns had sent their fire companies, but the heat was so intense and the water pressure was so dismal that the attempt to douse the flames was futile. Everything was destroyed. Edison was 67 years old. With all his assets going up in smoke. And he had only insured the assets for $238,000. Big money back then, 1914. But it was worth more than $2 million. So he lost a lot. His 24-year-old son, Charles, watched his dad calmly watching the fire, his face glowing in reflection, his white hair blowing in the wind. Charles writes, "My heart ached for him. He was 67, no longer a young man, and everything was going up in flames. When he saw me, he shouted, 'Charles, where's your mother?' When I told him I didn't know, he said, 'Bring her here. She will never see anything like this as long as she lives.'" He was just looking at the massive glow of the fire, the various colors that it took. The next morning, Edison looked at the ruins and said, "There is great value in disaster. All our mistakes are burned up. Thank God we can start anew." 3 weeks after the fire, Edison delivered the first phonograph. Ask yourself a question. Do I follow Jesus? Then the next question is, if so, why do I follow Jesus? I'm following Jesus because I hope that he can heal my broken marriage. I'm following Jesus because I have emotional problems and I want peace. I'm following Jesus because I need more money. I'm praying to Jesus for health, for prosperity, for deliverance from adversity. That may be legitimate prayers of yours, but it's not a good enough reason to follow Jesus, is it? We follow him for who he is, the Son of God. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign Lord of authority. He's the Lord of creation who spoke the very universe into existence, who created you for his purpose. He is the Lord of prophecy who revealed in his word in advance the course of history. He is the fearful Lord of judgment before whom every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. He is the gracious Lord of salvation who gave his life so that all who believe in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. If you want a true saving faith, and believe me, you do, trust in Jesus because of who he is, not because of what he can do for you. Amen? You can start afresh today. The mistakes of your past can be burned up by the fire of your repentance and his divine forgiveness. It's not too late. You're alive. Throw away to the flames your pain of the past. Do you know those people always talking about the past, the past, the past? The past is past. Or your hurt feelings. Oh, goodness. They hurt my feelings there. Throw them out. Your self-centeredness. All of us are walking around with that ugly stuff, right? When we think about our self-centeredness, it's like we have to take a shower after. It's like, huh, so defiling how selfish we all are. And how we're like, we think we're the world, right? You know, oh, I'm the world. Wait a minute, you're doing the same thing? You're the world too? Our worlds are colliding. I'm the world. It's all about me. No, it's not all about you. It's all about him. Our smugness and our self-rationalizations. Oh, we can deceive ourselves all day long. Talk ourselves into anything. Right? I know folks that if you're not talking to them, they're rationalizing in their minds, and goodness gracious, in a week or two, you don't know what's going to come out. Self-rationalization. Confront yourself on your own, can I say it, BS. Nobody believes it. Only you do. We don't buy it. Don't think you got us fooled. Cast it all and be healed in the ocean of his love. It's a time, beloved, to be real with Jesus, isn't it? And to examine those areas of our lives where we might not be real with Jesus. It's a good thing to do. It's part of keeping a heart, right? God help us, because only he can. Last Wednesday, during our Psalm class, we talked about Psalm 34, and I'll end with that this morning, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Try him. He is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man. Blessed is the woman. Blessed is the child who takes refuge in him. Amen? He's like, you know, that refuge, that eagle gathers the chicks under the wings. All this, praise God in heaven too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. And even the narratives of Scripture teach us so many lessons. Thank you, Lord, for your word. May we take these things to heart. Help us, Lord, to be following you closely in the days to come. And may we never presume upon your grace. Forgive us for doing so. In Christ's name, and everybody said, Amen.